It's very common
to hear people today say, well, that's not fair. That's just not fair. You know, and we say that ourselves from time to time. Sometimes in jest and sometimes in seriousness, that's not fair. And many things, you know, we encounter in this journey of life that we're on, indeed, are not fair. You know, whether at workplace, at the workplace, whether at school, within our family circles, we all desire fairness, don't we? And equality. We want to be treated at least equal to our coworkers, our school friends, and other family members, our siblings, and so forth. And particularly in our work environments, you know, we expect and hope for the presence of fairness, you know, by the boss. We want the boss, the company, the co-workers around us to be fair and impartial. We want everyone, and for sure ourselves, mainly ourselves, you know, to be treated basically the same without any favoritism. We don't like to see our coworkers getting favor, you know, be treated as favorites, getting things that are not equal. You know, company policy may support equality in all, you know, in all the same situations, but at times we know that it just doesn't happen. You know, there's always things that seem, you know, people can look the other way from what company policy is. It's hard to agree in exactly what's fair. And sometimes, as we view nature, you know, God's creation, and we somewhat humanize that creation at times, things don't seem fair. I'll give you a personal example that Denise and I have experienced over the past few weeks. Earlier in the spring, there were two Canada geese that had their brew of goslings, I believe they're called. There's a little pond to the north of us, and there's a pond to the south of us, but not on our property. And there were six goslings that hatched down. And, you know, that very classic view of one, either mom or dad at the lead, and six right in the middle, and then mom or dad trailing. And they would walk across our property and then go from pond and then back to the other pond. You know, and they basically lived on the north side pond. And so every day, one of the joys of you know, nature was to see this brood. And they're perfectly behaved. I mean, they straight line. They never got out of line. It's, their instinct is so beautifully created there. And you can just see mom and dad caring for those six. And as I was doing some reading, I understood that these geese mate for life. And they stay together, and they will take care of their brood for up to a year, watching them. And now they're pretty big. You know, they started off pretty small, and that's the cutest thing. You can just barely see them over the grass line. Now they're up, you know, pretty high. Well, a week ago, some days ago, up to a week ago, we looked out, and they were coming across, and there was only one adult and then the six young ones. That seems strange. We'd never seen that before. Where's the other one? And later that day, I left and was taking a back way along the road, and I looked over and I saw a goose that had died there, kind of in the ditch alongside the road. And it got me to thinking, surely could that be that goose there that we had observed for weeks? So when I came back home, I walked over and looked at it, and indeed it just, you know, all Canada geese look the same, but it had a head injury. And I couldn't tell whether it was shot by a person or whether an animal had got a hold of it. I don't know why it would have been in that location if it was shot, because it's if somebody would have shot it, they probably would have just left it where it was at. So an animal may have dragged it over there. It's an unknown how the adult, mom or dad, I don't know which. So now we're just seeing one adult in the six. And it kind of fit in with this principle that, you know, that doesn't seem right. That's not fair. That one of those had to die. But yet, if it was an animal, it's somewhat part of nature. But I did read that if a mate does die, then they can remate and find another mate. So that may happen. But anyway, that's an example of kind of, a perfect example. I'll get into some of those later on. But it's hard, you know, for everyone to agree even on what is fair in life. You know, particularly as we get into a political season, we'll be electing a new president later on this year. And we've got hot topics out there, you know, on taxes. We've got budget concerns on all the entitlement programs that we have. How, you know, is Medicare going to survive? Is Social Security going to survive? How are we going to fund all that? You know, everyone says that people should pay their fair share of taxes. You know, we hear that all the time. But what is our fair share? You know, is the Buffett rule, as they call it, a fair share of taxes? You know, on the rich. You know, some time ago, Warren Buffett announced to the world that, you know, his secretary, personal secretary, paid a higher percentage of her income in taxes than he did. And his conclusion was that that's not fair, that he should be paying more taxes than what his secretary should be. Then his comments led Mr. Obama, President Obama, to propose that millionaires, those making more than $1 million in income in any one year, should pay their fair share of income taxes. And that, then he went on to define that that tax, that fair tax, would be at least 30% of their income. So he defined fair tax as 30% for millionaires. And this then became known as the Buffett rule. The Buffett rule. And of course, that's generated a lot of debate on, well, is that fair? Even for millionaires. Well, you know, I'll go on record to say that our family income is somewhat less than $1 million a year. So I don't think we're going to have to worry about it, you know, one way or the other, about meeting the Buffett rule. But the message today that I want to talk about does touch on the subject of fairness. It touches on justice, equality, impartiality, As Christians, I think we desire a world that does treat people fair, that shows compassion on people. But how does God view and how does God define fairness? You know, is His definition the same as ours? We may make a bold statement at times that this is not fair or that this is what should be done, but is that in harmony with what God would do or say? Is God fair all the time? Is God ever unfair? Does God always apply justice and fairness in dealing with His people, His children? That's my subject matter for this afternoon. God's fairness, you know, as He deals with you and me and His church. That's the subject matter. Man for sure is unfair at times. But is God ever unfair? In fact, it's almost to the point that we basically assume that man, particularly politicians, always generate unfair laws. Is God ever unfair? Let's look at some scriptures and come to a better understanding of the mind of God. What is God telling us through some of the parables that we may, on the surface, think are unfair? I want to start with a parable that Christ spoke in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. So, if you'd like to turn there and follow along, you're welcome to. This parable is a classic example of where God may seem somewhat unfair in His dealings with men. And let's remember that the parables of Christ were spoken as a vehicle originally to hide spiritual truth. Now, we do understand that. Christ spoke in parables to hide, not to make clear the truth. Yet to those of us who have our eyes open, who have been given God's Spirit, the parables reveal truth to us, just the opposite. You see, they reveal significant spiritual principles and insight that maybe we couldn't understand before. So, to the world, parables confuse, but to God's elect, they give added maturity and understanding spiritually. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, Christ is speaking, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers, workers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Now, I looked up in several commentaries, and they stated that this agreed pay rate of one denarius a day was the standard daily wage for common workers of this time period. So, these workers were getting a standard, basically fair wage per day. That was the agreed amount, and it was a fair wage. Verse 3, "And he, the landowner, went out about the third hour, 9 o'clock a.m., and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.'" Some translations actually say, "Whatever is fair, I will pay you." So they went. Verse 5, "Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise." That is about noon and then about 3 o'clock p.m. "And about the 11th hour, which is about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, sun's getting lower in the sky, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle? all day. And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, whatever is fair, you will receive it. Verse 8, so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, these were the last to be hired, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed they would receive more. And they likewise received a denarius. Verse 11, and when they had received it, they complained. They grumbled against the landowner, saying, well, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he, the landowner, answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now we've all have read that parable in the past. And, you know, if we would lift this parable up out of the Bible and present it to the world, well, most people would probably agree with those early workers. You know, well, that's not fair. That's not fair whatsoever. You know, one man working 1 hour getting paid the same as one man working all day long. And I suppose on the surface, you know, according to, you know, the physical labor laws that we have today and the way that, you know, we make human judgments, it doesn't seem fair, does it? But let's remember that this is God's Word, the Bible. And we're dealing with spiritual issues here that go beyond the physical. You know, parables reveal spiritual issues. You know, they're not dealing with physical stuff per se. The parables of Christ give us spiritual understanding of the mind of God. So here we see a landowner that represents Jesus Christ. I think we understand that. Who is the owner of everything? The creator of everything. And we see Christ engaging workers here to turn from their idleness. You notice that word was mentioned a few times? They were just standing around idle. Well, Christ here is engaging them to turn from that idleness to become spiritually fruitful, you see, and to involve themselves into the work of God, of producing, of being fruitful. So an agreement, a covenant was made. And in exchange for the laborers to give themselves over to hard, faithful work when they were invited and called to do so, they would receive their payment and reward, which in this parable symbolizes broadly life eternal. Life eternal. Now, we know from other scriptures that salvation is a gift and not something that we can earn like a paycheck. So don't be confused here. Salvation, you know, is given as an act of grace. It's not something we earn. That's not the point here of this parable. But there is effort that has to be made for God to shower grace upon us and to give us salvation. Now, as we just read, the early workers, you know, they grumbled. They felt that they had been treated unfair. Was God indeed unfair in their treatment? The key to understanding this parable, to me anyway, is verse 15. Verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? These workers maybe unknowingly were begrudging and resenting God's act of generosity. See, they had a problem. This parable is not about equal pay for equal work. That's not the point at all of this parable. It's about the great God that we serve, giving salvation to those whom He calls, and in the way and in the time that He decides. God doesn't call us all at the same exact time. We know that. The complainers here question the fairness of God and His authority to choose who and when and how much His workers should be rewarded in their salvation. You know, these early workers called early in the days in the day to do God's work, you know, they were faithful workers. You know, they basically, though, had a spiritual problem. A lot of the parables reveal spiritual problems. They resented having to work all day to receive the same that others received in a very short period of time. In other words, they refused to rejoice in God's kindness, in God's charity, in giving salvation to others who were called late in the day. See, they didn't like that. They had a hang-up, a spiritual hang-up there. They were so focused on themselves and their own righteousness of working all day in that hot sun that they pushed aside any joy to see and welcome their fellow co-workers into the family of God. They didn't have that big picture that these are brothers and sisters too. They were just called later in the day. They haven't gone through all the wars, you know, the working wars that we have gone through, the battle, have all the daily battle scars. So they had a problem, a spiritual problem, and this parable is trying to get that across. Now, could any of us who are old-timers, you might say, you know, called way back, worked long, hard hours in the sun for God, many years, begrudge those who God is calling today? I mean, you know, I don't think we should. You know, I hope not, anyway. You know, could any of us be resentful if a newer member who God called began serving, you know, maybe in a higher position that we never got to serve in? You know, would our pride be wounded? Would we resent that a little bit? Would we see that advancement around us an issue? Well, I hope not. But this parable is explaining, don't let that bother you. You know, God's in charge. God knows perfectly what to do in those circumstances. In the parable of the lost coin in Luke chapter 15, you don't need to turn there. verse 10, it says, "Likewise, I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You know, God's interested in all of His children, not just me and you. You know, God has a whole family, and He's interested in all of us. Sometimes we think, God's world is revolves around us, but God deals with all of His children. You know, God's creating a family, a body, a group of believers who are loved, all who are loved by God. You know, there's no unfairness with God in this, in who He uses to serve Him and when. God is in the business of giving life eternal to all, to as many as would receive and take and open up that invitation. You know, a lot of people receive the invitation, but they don't open up the envelope and read and go with it and accept it and show up and do what they need to do. You know, God has put us in the body as He wills, you know, not as we particularly desire. You know, we can get some hang-ups that we should be in this position or that position. God orders the body as He desires. God calls some early in life, and some He calls late in life. You know, our Creator does not, as you know, He does as He wants. Bottom line, and we'll get into that a little bit later on. Now, another parable dealing with fairness in this same spirit, this same vein, is the parable of the prodigal son. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15 there and focus on the older son. You know, not the prodigal son, not the wasteful son, but the faithful son, you know, who stayed with his father, who did not go off and waste his inheritance, but that older faithful son. And we want to drop down to verse 25. Luke 15, verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field. And he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he, the father, has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.'" Verse 28. "But he, the older son, was angry and would not go in." You know, to him, this wasn't fair. You know, this is not right that my brother get all this attention and celebration after sinning and after doing all that he had done. This isn't fair. Continuing in verse 28, "Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him." You know. "So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've been a faithful Christian. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he," the father, "said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours.'" It was right. It was fair that we should make merry and be glad. "For your son was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." You know, I think probably that parable is one of the favorite of most of us. We see ourselves at points, you know, throughout that parable. you know, the older brother had a spiritual problem. You know, he was self-righteous. Even though he didn't see that, he thought he was extremely righteous and faithful and honorable. But he could marshal up any happiness toward his brother who had repented and returned back to the family. He could not accept that. He felt slighted. Things weren't fair. All of his loyal and faithful obedience to his father had got him nothing. So he thought, which really wasn't the case. His father loved him for that faithfulness. But he couldn't put it in perspective. So we see a bitter brother who was totally absorbed in himself. So was the father who represents God in this parable unfair in all of this? Well, I don't think so. No. God's nature is one of mercy and forgiveness toward all who repent of their past. And I hope, brethren, that we understand that our personal hope of salvation is totally contingent on God's mercy and grace. Do we understand that? That the bottom line in a lot of everything concerning God is that we accept His mercy and grace. Because no matter how hard we try, we cannot be perfect and free from sin all the time. So we have to rely upon God's mercy. We should welcome any and all of that God accepts back into the spiritual family. You know, God is in the business, again, of calling, of forgiving many to be part of His kingdom. God wants all of us as spiritual children and siblings of each other, you know, brothers and sisters of each other, to be at peace with each other, to rejoice when good things happen, and to commiserate when bad things happen. Can we do that? Can we be happy when a brother sitting over, you know, on the other side of the congregation is blessed with something, or do we ever have any resentment? Do we ever say, well, how in the world could that have happened to him? You know, I don't deserve that. You know, are those the thoughts that go through our mind, or are we happy when good happens? And are we sad when bad happens to others? You know, God is always fair in granting forgiveness. Bottom line, again, God is always fair and just. And there are scriptures that tell us that. Let's just turn to one scripture that mentions that very plainly. And we're going to even go back into the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 29. Here God is reasoning back and forth to the house of Israel. You know. And in verse 29 says, yet the house of Israel, you know, the people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. You know, it's just not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways, which God now speaking, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all of your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn, you know, change, repent, and live. So, there we have, you know, an Old Testament scripture that's really giving us New Testament advice, you know, to change, to take on a new heart, a new spirit. And we'll see that the prime reason God is always fair and God is always just and always right is that He is the creator of you and me and the whole universe. You know, and that makes a difference. The creator gets to set the rules of the game. He gets to define good and evil within His creation. He gets to reveal His character and His law to us how and when He desires, you know. God in heaven, both the Father and the Son, sit at the master control of the universe. They're in charge. Nothing happens without their okay. And we, on the other hand, are just little physical specks of matter who've been invited to submit ourselves to God and to all that He's created. So who are we to even consider God to be unfair? You know, the Creator gets to set the rules. Now, as a story to somewhat illustrate this a little bit, when I was in high school, you know, a friend of mine who I played baseball with, his father created a table game of baseball. You know, a cardboard table with little pieces and a diamond and, you know, and I'm not sure if it ever got patented and sold or marketed, you know, it was in the infant stages, and I know that's was the intent. But, you know, again, that, you know, it was a beautiful little game, and we'd play it. And we had a special deck of cards, you know, that would regulate the flow of pitching and hitting and fielding and all of that. And my friend's dad, he coached baseball. He was my coach for a few years. And he knew the game inside and out. I mean, he knew baseball. And so he was the perfect person to create this little table game. And, you know, the game not only followed the official rules of baseball, you know, for one thing, but it also had a special set of rules that were created to initiate play action, you know, on the board. You know, you had to design the flow of the game and so forth. And if I were to ask why maybe this particular rule was there, you know, my friend's dad would say, well, it's just necessary for the game to be played right, you know. It's necessary for the flow of the game to be right. But if I would say, well, why does this particular special rule, you know, tend to cause the batter to always hit into a double play, you know, because I could see, you know, that, well, you know, now this was never asked, but I can envision asking it, saying, you know, asking him this, and he would say, because I'm the designer of the game. And that's why it's going to happen this way. See, I'm the creator. And I can do what I want to make this game work the way that I want it to. Because I think this is the way that would be best in this scenario of baseball. And of course, I didn't see that at the time or relate it. But today I can relate it to God. You know, God is the designer of everything. And He creates the rules of life that we follow for salvation. You remember back that we read this earlier in Matthew 20, the landowner, he said, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" You know, God has created all of us. You know, He defines the rules of the game. The rules of life and death. And those rules are fair and just if we have spiritual eyes to see them. You know, the closer we can get to God, then we're going to see, yeah, wow, that is fair and just. If you're not close to God, you're going to maybe think, well, that's unfair. Why would God keep us from that? You know, why would God say that this lifestyle is not right? Because we don't have the mind of God when we examine that. Romans 9, verse 14. This is a good area to turn to. Romans 9, 14. Paul is writing here. And he confirms what God is saying, you know, in this subject matter. Verse 14, Romans 9, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness, injustice with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then," verse 16, "so then, it is not of him," or a man, you know, "who wills, nor of him who runs." That is, it's not by man's will or effort, but of God who shows mercy. "For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you, and my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore, He," God, "has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens," or makes stubborn. See, God's in control. God will have mercy and compassion on whom He will. At times, God will show mercy. At times, God may choose not to show mercy. He'll reserve it for another day. You know, someone had to play the role of Pharaoh for God's will and plan to proceed and happen the way God wanted it to. Someone had to be Pharaoh. Mean Pharaoh. A Pharaoh that refused to let God's people leave Egypt. You see, it became stubborn. And someone had to play the role of Moses, you know, as a baby. Protected by God, showered with mercy by God to fulfill His role of leading Israel out. Someone had to do that. And God moves men to be in positions to let His will be done. Some good, some bad. You know, we all personally have our roles to play before God, too. We all have righteous character to bear before God, to create, to generate, to work out in our lives. Yet do we sometimes tell God maybe what He must do and how He must act for things to be fair and just? You know, sometimes we may say, well, God couldn't do that because that wouldn't be fair. Well, are you sure? God will show mercy and compassion on whom He wills. You know, at other times He will not. God's in charge. God's not in a box. God makes His own decisions. And does that make God unfair? No. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault with us? For who has resisted His will? Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you, you know, who are we to reply or answer back to God? Will the thing formed or created, like us, say to Him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter, the creator, have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? You know, maybe one vessel for beauty and another for very menial tasks. The potter has every right to make the vessel as he desires and not as we think he should. You know, again, God's in charge. We, as vessels, have different gifts and talents and honor that the potter has given us. God's given us things. Maybe we're still searching for those gifts. But believe me, I believe all of us have gifts. The Bible indicates that. That we do have gifts. We may just be overlooking those gifts and maybe thinking that these are gifts that need to be great and recognized by, you know, men. But we can have, they're all great in that matter. But maybe our gift is one of encouragement, you know, to help others, to lift others up. I mean, that's a tremendous gift if you have that by nature and that God has given that to you. Not everyone has that. Not everyone has the proclivity to compliment people and to lift them up, you see. And if you have that, that's a tremendous gift to lift somebody up who's down. You know, we live for God no matter what blessings or disasters come our way. Good things, bad things are going to come to our lives, but we still live for God. The Apostle Paul, he understood the highs and lows of life. You know, I mean, I'm not sure how I, and you might feel the same, could handle the multiple beatings, the imprisonments, the shipwrecks that Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel. You know, he was called to bear that cross. You know, after the second beating, I don't know. I may have given up. How do we know what we would do? After that second shipwreck, I might have said, something's wrong here. This can't be from God. Why would God allow me to be shipwrecked and beat and imprisoned? The one thing that Paul had some of an advantage on us was that Paul apparently visibly saw Christ and was trained by Christ. And when you would have seen that, that could have given you some extra faith to hang in there. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I, Paul, speak in regard to need or any want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in whatever state we find ourselves, you know, sometimes high, sometimes low, God is still fair in His dealings because He wants to see our faith at work. You know, bottom line in a lot of our Christian journey is faith. In spite of the issues and the trials, are we still going to have faith at the end of the day to believe what God has told us in His Word? Or are we going to lose that faith? You know, many, many over the years in the Church of God, we go back 40, 50 years, how many have lost the faith that this is where God is working? Countless. Thousands, tens of thousands. Now, what caused that? I don't have all the answers to that. Somehow they drifted. But God has to prove us out, you see. God has to know where our heart is. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. Let's go to one last scripture. That shows that God deals with us as individuals, you know, as He wants to. He doesn't give us all, you know, the answers to every question of life, you know. And that's fairly frustrating to me because I'm fairly inquisitive. I want to know the details. I want to know, well, how did this come about? Why is this happening? You know. And sometimes I don't get the details, even in the Bible. I can't get those details behind the scenes. I just have to accept what is given and live with that and have faith. John chapter 21, verse 14. This is the last scripture, I believe. John chapter 21, verse 14, the last chapter here in John, the Gospel of John. Verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus showed Himself to His disciples after He was raised from the dead. So, it's beyond the resurrection. Christ has not permanently ascended yet. Verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon said, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So I think, you know, Peter got the message. You know, he got his marching orders. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Verse 19, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he, Christ, had spoken this, he said to him, to Peter, follow me. Verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple who was John, whom Jesus loved, following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, that is John, saw John, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? You know, what about John? What about his future role to play and everything? And what did Christ say? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come back again," in other words, what is that to you, Peter? "You follow me." Now, it would have been interesting to see the face of Peter after Christ spoke this to me. Because Peter wanted to know more about John's future. But it wasn't for him to know. You know, Peter was given his marching orders, you know, to follow Christ, to feed, to tend the sheep. He didn't need to know everything. And we too don't need to know everything, do we? We have our marching orders. You know, we've been given all that we really need. And we have to be mature in accepting that. You know, we've been given our part to play in God's harvest, in God's plan. So let's ensure that we know our part, you know, and do our part, and not worry or judge the parts of others whom God is calling. You know, what's going on over here? You know, God's in control of that. Okay. So let's wind this down here. Two very, very quick points. Number one, God is always fair and always just. God is always fair and always just. God is the creator of all things. He sets the rules for living and achieving life eternal. If we follow the rules, we have life eternal. If we don't follow the rules, we have consequences. God wants us to respect and honor each other as called out ones, and truly rejoice in those called to be workers and harvest workers, whether early or late in life. We've got seniors, we've got young people that are dedicated and called, and you can see God's Spirit working in them. And don't write off young people. Let's not judge, but be happy with whom God has called and accepted. If it's good enough for God to have a person in His church, in His body, then it should be good enough for us. Point number two. We are unique vessels of God. We are unique vessels of God. We are created by the Master Potter for special service. We are given gifts to use in humility. Everything we do should be in humility. But we're given gifts to use in humility for the sake of God's kingdom. As part of this, of God's spiritual body, we must always be content in what comes our way. You know, sometimes people, you know, move around us and they may go up and be promoted and so forth. We have to be content and serve God as He brings us and develops us. If He can see our patience and a right attitude, then we will be brought up. But those who think they should be way up here will be brought low. You know, God will bless and have mercy on whom He will have mercy. You know, God's in control. Let's always pray that God will shower mercy on us because we need it. You know, there's no way to achieve life eternal without God's mercy. All of our gifts that we use are good, but they're limited. Ultimately, we will fall back on God's mercy to achieve His kingdom. So, brethren, let's rejoice in what God has given us. God has given us an understanding that few in the world have, you know. And that's not an item of pride. It's just that our time of calling has come. So let's rejoice in that. You know, this physical life is very temporary. You know, it's physical. We have our aches and pains. We have our problems. And that's part of life. God wants to see how we can deal with those things. But let's stay close to God. Let's continue to serve God with all of our might. And let's stay as close to God as possible as we journey each day toward His kingdom.